Good morning. It's a delight to be back in Northwest's pulpit this summer. Thanks to Neil and the elders for the opportunity to minister God's word to you all these few weeks. There is a handout online, so if you use those QR codes in front of you, on the back side of the pews in front of you, you can access the fillable PDF format and catch my outline there, as well as the text that I will be using. Let's pray. Our Father, it is indeed so sweet to trust in Jesus. Our King, whom we follow, provides us with everything we need. And this morning, as we look into a portion of Scripture that details what you give us through your Son, we ask for your Holy Spirit's illumination in our hearts and grace to obey, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Every now and then, Mr. Gangaram Mahesh slips on his best donated clothes and then lives the high life. He strolls to a restaurant, sips a fine cocktail, savors a $200 meal, washes it down with black coffee. The waiters call him sir, and all is well till they bring him the check. At that point, Mr. Mahesh becomes a criminal. Mind you, he doesn't do anything violent. He just tells them the truth. He doesn't have a cent to his name. And then he sits there calmly picking his teeth as he waits for public transportation, in his case, a police squad car, to be taken to his residence, a cell in a Rikers Island, New York jail. Homeless for several years, Mr. Mahesh steals dinners on a regular basis from restaurants because he wants the courts to return him to a place where he's guaranteed 3 square meals a day and a clean bed. Mr. Mahesh is so motivated that he has performed this same crime 31 times, and he always pleads guilty and forbids his lawyer to bargain for a reduced sentence. In fact, he demands 90 days in jail. "It's tough on the outside," he said to a New York Times reporter the other day, while serving time for stealing a swordfish steak from a Midtown Manhattan restaurant. In a prison system filled with serial offenders, serial killers, serial rapists, and serial everything else, the 36-year-old Mr. Mahesh is a serial eater. Risking incarceration, a criminal record, jailhouse violence for food. We too have our daily needs, and food is an important part of it. There's shelter, there's transportation, there's jobs, there's health, daily needs. It's not just victory over demons that we need, or the cure of deadly diseases, or the fear of death. The big things, the major issues. We need help with those things, of course. But there are also these innumerable, constant, ongoing needs of dailiness. Is Jesus interested in the routines of our lives? The small things? Prayer requests that we are embarrassed to keep on sharing week after. How can we pester others with these same old requests? Oh, the dailiness of it all. God, would you look upon us and not just take care of the big things, disasters and demons and death, but also give us sustenance for dailiness? The text of Matthew that we're looking at today assures us that our King cares for for our dailiness too, not just when we are bloodied and bedridden and bereaved, those major looming crises in life. No, even our non-spectacular needs, our King cares for, our King is concerned about. He's our King. We follow Him. Well, He is going to take care of us. And so we are called to be desperately dependent on King Jesus for our dailiness as well. That's what our text is all about this morning. Just for context, Jesus has fed 5,000 men and probably as many women and children, 10,000 people in Matthew 14. We saw that last week. And He did it again with 5 loaves and 2 fish. At that time, He did it with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and there were 12 baskets full of leftovers. And He did it again in Matthew 15. We did not look at that, but He did this for 4,000 men, probably as many women and children, so 8,000 people perhaps, with 7 loaves and a few fish, and there were 7 baskets of leftovers. But before Matthew addresses the issue of daily sustenance, he throws in a little vignette with Jesus and the Pharisees and Sadducees, as Richard just read for us, that serves as a prelude to the account of the daily bread that follows. So let's begin with this vignette, 15:39 and down. And sending away the crowds, Jesus embarked the boat and came to the region of Magadan. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. They want a sign. He's just miraculously fed 10,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, Matthew 14, and again fed 8,000 with 7 loaves and 2 fish, Matthew 15, which we didn't look at, and they still want a sign. If that weren't enough, in the last 5 chapters of Matthew, Jesus had healed a guy with a withered hand. He had exorcised a demon-possessed, blind and dumb person. He had cured a whole bunch of other people. And even when all they did was touch the fringe of His garments, and Jesus had also helped a woman's demon-possessed daughter who was not even on the scene. He had performed telemedicine, a telemiracle, healing miracle at long distance. Look at Matthew 15:31, which will show up on your screens in a second. Matthew 15:31. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And now these guys still want a sign. Back to our text, 2 and 3. 16, 2 and 3. But He replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'Fair weather, for the sky is red,' and in the morning, 'Stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" In other words, these fellows, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're good at making fine distinctions at forecasting weather. They can read radar and atmospheric pressures and that stuff real well. They read the signs of the heavens, weather and the elements and the climate. But they still want a sign from heaven, a sign from God. And Jesus has been performing signs from God and heaven all along. Where have these fellows been? What have they been looking at all this time? Besides, their request for a sign was neither innocent nor honest. Verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. They wanted to test Him and to trap Him into saying something that could be used against Him, maybe to accuse Him of sorcery and being in league with Satan. Who knows what they were after? The only thing we know was that they had no intention of trusting or believing Jesus. Their approach to Jesus was marked by distrust and disbelief and deceitfulness. So, number one in your handout is deceitfulness. But nope, they would get no sign. Verse 4, Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And He left them and went away. After all the signs performed by Jesus, the final and the consummating sign would be the sign of Jonah, which was actually defined for us a few chapters ago in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12:40 will show up on your screen. Matthew 12:40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. 3 days in the fish and Jonah comes back to land. 3 days in the grave and Jesus would come back to life. That would be the most conclusive and decisive sign of his deity and his mission that Jesus would perform in his earthly life, his resurrection. And guess what? Even after the resurrection, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would not believe Jesus, and many others, even to this day, do not. All that to say, the deceitfulness of these folks is pretty bad. It's not that they cannot believe, they don't want to. By the way, where do you stand on this? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? This is not just some arcane historical issue that needs to be debated. Jesus died and rose again for a reason that affects our eternal destiny. You see, all humans, all of us, without exception, are sinners. And sinners are alienated from God. But God so loved the world and wanted to remedy that awful situation of alienation that would result in our eternal separation from him. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our sins. And that price was paid by him. And that credit, so to speak, is freely available as a gift for all who will believe in Jesus Christ as their only God and Savior. The moment we place our trust in Christ as our Savior from sin, that credit is applied to our account and we have become children of God, never more to be separated from him ever. We at Northwest would like nothing better for you than to see you make that decision if you have not done so. Trusting Jesus Christ as your only God and Savior from sin. Believing in the quietness of your heart that Jesus Christ is your only God and Savior. And of course, if you have any questions, we'd love to chat with you after the service. Catch any of us here who are in front or any one of the elders or pretty much anybody in the congregation, and we will be glad to help you. Back to our text. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees are excoriated for their deceitfulness and their demand for a sign. Verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. Now, why did Matthew include this cameo here? You might remember that in Matthew 14, there was a bread story, the feeding of about 10,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And right before our text, at the end of chapter 15, was another bread story, feeding of about 8,000 people with 7 loaves and some fish. And then there's our text for today. And then right after this non-bread story that we looked at, we'll see yet another bread story. So why is this Pharisee-Sadducee non-bread interlude put in here in between an otherwise unbroken sequence of carbohydrate stories? Let's find out. Verse 5 and 7. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they, that's the disciples, began to discuss among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring bread." The disciples are going, "Oh, Jesus is angry because we didn't bring bread." Verse 8, but Jesus, being aware of this, said, "Why do you discuss among yourselves, you people of little faith, that you have no bread?" So these 12 numbskulls, having forgotten their lunch packs, are arguing about their negligence, perhaps blaming each other for not having packed a picnic basket. Hey, we didn't bring any bread. You didn't bring any? Well, it wasn't my turn, it was his. And the other guy, yeah, but you were in charge of the leftovers from the last feast. What did you do with all those baskets? We had all that bread. And now here we are on a boat in the middle of the water, and there's not a single loaf on board. I can't believe this. I'm famished. And you and I can't believe it either. No, not the fact that they had forgotten to bring bread. That's a believable oversight. What is unbelievable is the fact that they had learned nothing about Jesus' ability to provide for the needs of his people. 10,000 fed in Matthew 14 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, 12 baskets full of leftovers. 8,000 fed in Matthew 15 with 7 loaves and a few fish, 7 baskets full of leftovers. And here in Matthew 16, these guys are talking about who's going to provide lunch for the 12 of them plus Jesus, a mere 13 people. Will they never learn? 2 guys flew deep into remote Canada for elk hunting. Their pilot, seeing that they had bagged 6 elk, told them the plane could only carry 4 out. But the hunters protested. But the plane that carried us out last year was exactly like this one. Horsepower was same, weather was similar. We had 6 elk then too. Hearing that, the pilot reluctantly agreed to try. They loaded up and took off, but sure enough, there was insufficient power to climb out of the valley with all that weight, and they crashed. As they stumbled from the wreckage, one hunter asked the other if he knew where they were. Well, I'm not sure, said the second, but I think we're about 2 miles from where we crashed last year. Some folks just don't learn. They just keep crashing. And that's the disciples. All the miracles that Jesus had done, they still didn't get it. Verse 9 and 10, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets full you picked up? No understanding, no discernment, no faith. So number 2 is denseness. Denseness. But it's not just forgetfulness or negligence or plain stupidity or denseness. There's a more dangerous problem here. Verse 6, and Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Leaven is yeast. It's a metaphor for the dynamic potential of a small substance taking over and influencing all of life. And here it is used in a negative and corrupting sense. The yeast of the Sadducees and Pharisees, their deceitfulness and distrust and disbelief could take over all of one's life. And Jesus gives that strong warning again a few verses down in verse 11. How is it that you did not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? You see, by not understanding what Jesus had done and was capable of, feeding 10,000 with a lot of leftovers, Matthew 14, feeding 8,000 with a lot of leftovers, Matthew 15, by not understanding what Jesus had done and what he was capable of doing, these disciples are no better than those deceitful Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees had learned nothing from the signs, and guess what? Neither had the disciples who had been with Jesus all along. The disciples had not just witnessed 1, but 2 feeding miracles back to back. And you thought maybe after witnessing something like 18,000 people being fed by Jesus with a handful of food, they'd finally come around to having some faith in Jesus' ability to provide for 13 people. Nope, they did not. They had forgotten to trust God for dailiness. So Jesus goes, verse 8, why do you discuss among yourselves, you people, of little faith that you have no bread. And so again, like our text last week, we see Jesus' name for these dense disciples, little faithers. But don't forget Jesus' other description of these little faithers, verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation. Sadly, the disciples are no better than the Pharisees and Sadducees. They are an evil and adulterous generation. That's a serious indictment. If we are distrustful of God's ability to provide for our daily needs, we little faithers are no better than those distrustful, disbelieving Pharisees and Sadducees. We become, like them, an evil and adulterous generation. Wow. Because Hebrews 11:6 up on your screen, without faith, it is impossible to please God. How would it feel if your son comes up for breakfast? Dad, will I get breakfast today? And at lunchtime, your daughter goes, Mom, will I get fed for lunch? And again for dinner. And again tomorrow. And again the next day. And the day after. How would it feel if before every mealtime, our kids are asking us about our desire and our capacity to provide for their daily needs? That means all that you had done for them in the past meant nothing to them. They had learned nothing. They had understood nothing. They just do not trust you to take care of them. They doubt you love them and that you are concerned for them. They are skeptical that you are their father or mother. All the sacrifices that you've made for them mean nothing. They don't think you care, and they don't think you have ever cared for them. That's like a slap to your face. That's the disciples with Jesus. And we're not very different, are we? We think God's pretty reliable for all the big stuff. But for the small things, hey, we've got to work it out on our own. The other day I saw a patient in my clinic, Carol. I've taken care of Carol and her family for years, so when I walked in, I asked her, Carol, how are the kids doing? She said, they're great, Dr. K, they're just great. Thank God. Knock on wood. You see, God just cannot be trusted to take care of my interests. I have to help him along, knocking on wood, crossing my fingers, tossing salt over my shoulder, avoiding black cats and broken mirrors and umbrellas indoors. God's okay for the big stuff, but for the daily needs, I'd better take charge because I'm on my own. No, you're not. God is compassionate and merciful and concerned about you. Surely our King Jesus, surely our King as we follow him can take care of our daily needs. Ours is a God for whom nothing is too big, whether it's demonic attacks, disasters, diseases, or death. We know that, but we forget that nothing is too small for him either. Not food, not shelter, not clothing, not jobs, not transportation, not sleep, not health, not relationships. Ours is a God who cares. We can trust our King for the small things in life, our dailiness. And God wants us to be unlike the disciples and unlike the Pharisees. God wants us to be desperately dependent upon King Jesus for sustenance, for dailiness. So number three in your handout is dailiness. Dailiness. We need have no fear for our daily needs. We need not worry about how we will make it. Chesapeake Bay Bridge is the mother of all scary bridges. 4.5 miles long and in places 200 feet high. Part of the heavily trafficked system around Baltimore and DC. Some folks cannot drive across that bridge without having a panic attack and freezing up in the middle of the bridge, creating a logistical nightmare. So guess what the Maryland Toll Facilities Police did? They instituted a timid motorist program. An officer will get into your car at one end of the bridge and drive you across in your own car, as they do for about 1,000 drivers every year, helping them across. There is always a timid Christian program. We don't have to spiral into a feeling of loss of control, stuck in a panic attack, frozen, anxious about dailiness. And in this timid Christian program, it's not just a toll facilities police officer. No, the King will himself drive you across because he cares. Child of God, he says, take heart. I care for your daily needs too. Desperate dependence upon King Jesus for sustenance, for dailiness, is built upon the knowledge that our King knows, our King cares, our King provides. How can we remember that truth? How can we habituate ourselves to grasp that truth instinctively and continuously? Here's what I'd like us to do. And I'm going to assume that many of us consume leftovers each week. I know I do. Every meal that we eat leftovers, I want us to specifically and expressly thank God. Thank you, Lord, for your sustenance for dailiness. I call it leftover theology. The theology of leftovers that reminds us of God's love and care. Thank you, Lord, for your sustenance for dailiness. I do realize that we single folks have an advantage in this regard. We practice leftover theology daily. In fact, I'd suggest that you deliberately create leftovers from lunch every Sunday in order to do this, just so that we can work on our leftover theology on Monday and create an occasion to thank God. Thank you, Lord, for our sustenance, for dailiness. May the microwaving and reheating and consumption of those leftovers remind us at least once a week. Make it a habit. May it remind us of God's love and his care, his provision for our dailiness. Thank you, Lord, for our sustenance for dailiness. Our King cares. Our King sees. Our King loves. Our King provides. The King has promised his provision for all who follow him. Will you trust his promise? In the early days of our nation, a weary traveler came to the banks of the Mississippi River for the first time. There was no bridge, there was no timid motorist horse rider program. It was early winter and the surface of the mighty stream was covered with ice. Could he dare cross over? Would the uncertain ice be able to bear his weight? Night was falling and it was urgent that he get across, and finally, after much indecision and hesitation and many fears, he began to creep cautiously across the surface of the eyes on his hands and knees. Perhaps by distributing his weight across four limbs, he could keep the eyes from breaking below him. Suddenly, when he was halfway across the river, he heard the sound of singing behind him. Out of the dusk, there came a man driving a horse-drawn load of coal, galloping across the ice, merrily making melody as he went along. And here was our guy on his hands and feet, trembling lest the ice be not strong enough to bear him up. And there, as if whisked away by the winter's wind, went the stranger, his horses, his sleigh, and his load of coal, upheld by the same ice on which our friend was creeping. Creeping on the promises of God. No more creeping. We giant faithers are going to stand firm because our King provides for our daily needs when we follow him. Desperately depend upon King Jesus for dailiness and practice leftover theology. Let's pray. Our Father, we are, of course, thankful that nothing in this universe is too big for you. But we confess that often we have consumed the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In our not believing that nothing is too small for you either. Thank you for the strong reminder, albeit from the denseness of the disciples, that we too are dense and that we too need to trust you more. Would you teach us how sweet it is to trust your Son, King Jesus? Not just for the big things in life, but also for the small things, the daily things, the routine things, the mundanities of existence. Thank you because you are God and your Son is our King. May your Holy Spirit imprint those truths into our heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing.
Thank you.
May the Father's grace, the Son's love, and the Spirit's comfort and strengthening be with you all, people of God, as you go into the world following your King, remembering that the King provides for you. Go with the King's provision. Go in the King's peace and enjoy the King's abundance of leftovers.